What is the source of your comfort in this world? Many may look to the homes in which they live. We have a familiar chair or some part of the house that we identify with, our spot. We may find comfort in the money we have accumulated in the bank, the insurance we have to protect us in case of injury or illness, the pension that we hope to have at retirement. All of these and many more may be sources of comfort for us. But Isaiah, in the chapter that was read, chapter 40 and 1 to 11, verses 1 to 11, which is viewed as the prologue of the book of comfort, this second part of Isaiah, chapter 40 to 66, is called the book of comfort because there is so much talk of comfort in this passage. It lays out for us great comforts for the Christian. And we need to recognize that when this word was written, it was given in the context, of course, as you have read chapter 38 and chapter 39 of Isaiah. It was given even from chapter 36, but it was given in the context of Sennacherib's attack against Jerusalem. We have been speaking about him for a few weeks. And you recall the threat that he issued through the Rabshakeh against Jerusalem, taunting the God of Israel. We also learn that after Sennacherib withdrew because the Lord had slain his soldiers, that Hezekiah had fallen ill. And after he had recovered from his illness, he was visited by emissaries from Babylon. By this time, Sennacherib was dead. There was a new king on the throne. And he sent an emissary to commiserate with and to encourage Hezekiah upon his recovery. And it appears that Hezekiah was overjoyed, perhaps, tickled pink, that this great king in Babylon had remembered him and sent somebody to encourage him because of his illness. And he had foolishly shown him all the treasures, basically gave away all the secrets of Jerusalem to the emissary of the king of Babylon. And in chapter 39, the Lord, through the prophet, had reminded him, informed him really, that what he had done was very foolish. That in the days to come, that Babylon would attack Jerusalem and would even take some of Hezekiah's descendants into captivity, because he had shown and revealed the secrets, the wealth, and all of that to the king of Babylon. The Lord, however, reminded him that the Lord would be true to him, that he would not himself suffer attack. And this chapter 40 follows then the news of the deportation and the exile that would come later upon the children of Judah. It is in this context then of the coming, the announcement of this coming exile, this Babylonian exile, that the Lord speaks these words of comfort. What I want us to do is to consider the comfort, the nature of the comfort that is given here, and to suggest that even though it was given for the people of God, even then there, the children of Judah, it is also comfort that is applicable to us here and now. Comforts that I would describe here as incomparable comforts. And I want to list these comforts that are here, comforts that we can draw upon in our sojourn, in our exile here in this world. I want to list four, since as I began with four this morning, I think it's just right to end with four. I want to draw four comforts from this text for our benefit. First of all, the comfort, the promise of the comfort of God's forgiveness. Secondly, the text will reveal the comfort of God's glorious presence. And third, the comfort of God's enduring word. And finally, the comfort of God's sovereign and compassionate rule. Well, the text begins with the comfort that God comforts his people with forgiveness. This is the comfort of forgiveness. You see this in the very first strophe. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here the command is given to issue this note, this word of comfort, this word of comfort which means assurance to the people of God. This naham, this assurance, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That's exactly what the Lord says in the text. Speak to the heart or tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out her warfare is ended. And the comfort the message that is comforting is now listed with these, with of course, with the preposition that in the text. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. And that's the first one. That her warfare is ended. That her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So this is the comfort, this is the first comfort. He is to pronounce to the children of Judah, to the people of God, that her warfare, or literally, her hardship is over. So that the prophet is saying, yes, indeed, you will go into captivity, but there is an end. There is this note of comfort that one day this exile, which would last 70 years, but after that, it will be over. Your warfare is ended. And at the heart of this comfort is the second that in the passage, where the writer says that her iniquity is pardoned. This is the heart of the comfort. The term iniquity refers to conscious, intentional guilt against God, to sin against God. It is this comfort that is related to the pardoning of sin. The people of God are consciously and deliberately violated the rule of God, the word of God. They had turned aside, and the term guilt means that which is crooked. They had engaged in crooked conduct. They had departed from the ways of God, the ways of right and justice and righteousness, in the ways of evil. And God was displeased, and thus the exile. But now there is this word of comfort, a word of assurance. They are to cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her hardship is over, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is not that Israel had paid herself, but at the heart of this passage and these verses is that she has been pardoned. And this word is, of course, a synonym for forgiveness. Her sins have been pardoned. And the text, this term here, pardoned, simply means that the debt has been discharged. The debt has been paid. The children of Judah had not paid for their sins. Their sojourn, their exile in Babylon for 70 years was not adequate payment for the life of sin. No, this debt had been discharged. This debt has been paid by God and by his Redeemer. The Lord had paid that debt. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. You see, the one who has delighted God, The one who has satisfied God is the one in whom God delights. And that is, of course, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it makes clear that it is, Isaiah 53 makes clear that it is God who blots out the sins of his people. You see, sin destroys the relationship with God. It makes us enemies of God. It alienates us from God. And whatever we may offer, whether it be thousands of rams or even the firstborn of our bodies, as we read in Micah 6 verse 7, whatever we may give, none of these will bring pleasure to God. None of these will be able to atone or to appease God. But there is a pleasing aroma that God will receive. And that pleasing aroma that he receives is from the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. This is the great comfort. Proclaim comfort to my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem that her iniquity is pardoned. This pardon brings, yes, a relief of conscience, but this pardon brings an intimate relationship with God, a reconciled relationship. Here is the first comfort. Her iniquity is pardoned. And because of that, her sin is discharged. God accepts the payment as double payment, full payment, and indeed, her warfare, her hardship is over. But there's a second comfort. Not only the comfort of pardon or forgiveness of sins, there is the comfort of God's glorious presence in verses 3 to 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here is another stupendous comfort. It is the comfort of God's presence. Here the writer comforts a sinful and ruined people. The prophet hears the voice cry and commands one to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight his path in the desert, to make a highway for God. Some view this as God calling for a highway to be made for the return of the exiles from captivity. But I think that just reading the text, it is a metaphor, this building of a highway for the coming of God among his people. And the writer who understands the topography that indeed Jerusalem was surrounded by hills. It was elevated some 2,500 feet. The distance from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 15 miles and was uphill over rugged cliffs and steep mountains or steep hills. And so as he writes, as he calls here, every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. That, you see, is very vivid description of a leveling of an uneven field, an uneven topography. This is a highway being built, a straight way being made. In other words, God is coming and there will be nothing to obstruct him. The path is clear. Of course, the New Testament sees John the Baptist who goes ahead of the Lord Jesus and makes a way. It is, you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ that God's presence is revealed, and revealed foremost. One reads, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." The glory of the Lord be revealed. Well, the glory of God was revealed in the face of Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, 4 says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Isaiah sees this level field, this highway being built for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist went ahead of him to declare his way. But he was the one. It is he who would embody the presence of God. It was he who would embody the glory of God himself. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." God's presence comes in Jesus Christ. And that is why the Gospel of Matthew begins by telling us that Jesus, his name is Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of God with us. And you and I, who are Christians, have now begun to taste something of the presence of God, that presence that was prophesied of by the prophet Isaiah. We have known the presence of God in Jesus Christ and mediated to us through his Spirit. It is we who are believers today know something of God and something of the presence of God in Christ through the Spirit of Christ who indwells us, who inhabits the hearts of his people and inhabits the congregation of the saints. But you will note that the presence that is of comfort does not terminate with the coming of Jesus. The language of the prophet, who sees in the distant future to the end of the age, he says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it." In other words, he's referring to the eschatological presence of God. What is the comfort of the people of God? That they will see and participate in God's presence. You see, it is a depiction of the end of the age, of the consummation of the end of the ages, when we will be gathered in the presence of God, when we will see Jesus, when we will fellowship with him. That is a comfort, to be in the presence of God. The writer says, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hands of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God." Isaiah 62, verse 3. And it's interesting that the prophet Ezekiel, when he sees the end of what God will do for the people of God, he names Jerusalem, "The Lord is there." And what was Ezekiel saying in chapter 48, verse 35? That the great privilege, the great wealth, and the great comfort of the people of God is God's presence dwelling in their midst. We who are Christians are like people on a journey heading home. And you know what it is when you've been driving long distances. You know, you're probably coming all the way from Quebec and you're driving into Toronto, and you get into Clarendon and you start getting into Bowmanville and you see the lights of Toronto and you're drawing closer home. There's a joy that fills your heart because home reflects those whom you love. For those who are married or have family. And that is what it is for us as Christians. We are on a journey. We are heading home. But the reason heaven is home is because the Lord is there. Because we are drawing closer to that eschatological presence of God. And you notice what the writer says at the end of verse 5. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." All of God's people will enjoy, will see, will experience God's presence. And he says, this is sure to happen because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. All flesh shall see his glory together because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But there is a third comfort in the passage. It is not simply the comfort of forgiveness of sin or of God's glorious presence to which we draw near and to which we will enter, in which we will enter. There is a third comfort that God gives to his people to carry us through the dark moments of our lives. And this third comfort is the enduring word of God in verses 6 to 8. A voice cries, Isaiah says, and I said, what shall I cry? A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of a field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. This is a third comfort, a third assurance for the people of God who may be discouraged. It is the comfort of God's enduring word. The writer contrasts the brittleness, the fragility of human life with the constancy, the solidity, the security, and the constancy of God's word. He describes man like grass. You know, the scriptures use all kinds of metaphor to describe us. They describe as sheep. We need a shepherd because we are weak. We are described as grass. Well, we know what it is. You see grass in spring. They're blooming. You know, even those weeds that you can't take that give you allergy. And they're putting out all these little flowers and all of that. And they're beautiful to the extent that weeds can be beautiful. But then comes the summer heat. And you know, it doesn't matter how much water you give them. You can water them all day, all night. The sun will burn and scorch them, and they die. And this is how the scriptures describe human life. It doesn't say that some human beings are like this. No. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. It doesn't matter how strong and robust we feel. It doesn't matter how energetic we are. You know, from the day we are born, we are really heading downhill. This little thing that we go through in our youth is only a mirage. Everything is downhill. You probably don't recognize it until you get into your 40s, but be sure, we are all heading downhill. We are breaking apart. We are falling apart. We are brittle. We are weak. We are like grass. And that is essential, you see, for them to understand, because in the context of this prophecy, the Babylonians seem to be able to endure. They seem to be able to resist the ravages of time. They continue in might and power, but all flesh, including our enemies, are like grass. They flourish for a while. The Apostle Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 23 to 25. He says, we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures. Over then, against the transiency, the temporalness of human life, the word of God continues. It endures. This word will never fail. And you see something of that in the Old Testament. When God gave promises to the patriarchs, they were long gone. They had long died. God had promised Abraham. He had long died. some 2,000 years before Jesus. And the Lord may have very well said, you know, well, the children of Israel, they are a rebellious bunch. They have broken my covenant. Therefore, I have every right to wipe them out. God could have simply done that. But he has given his word to Abraham. And even if there was no one there to witness that word, God is his own witness. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be untrue to himself. So he keeps his word. Because his word depends upon his character. And because God is true, and because God is righteous, God will not break his word. See, what we have as our comfort is the word of God. You and I must read it. We must devour it, because it's in the word that we have the promises, the guarantees, and the assurances of God. The word of God, which is yea and amen, which is reliable, which is unshakable and unbreakable. This, you see, is comfort indeed. And what we know is that in all of our sins, in all of our waywardness, that the Lord has promised that those who turn to him, he will never forsake them. Those who turn to him, he will never cast them out. So these are the assurances that we can build our lives upon. When the devil tells you, you are not good enough, and you see your own sinfulness. By the way, you know, one of the ways you know you're getting godlier is when you start realizing how sinful you are. The closer you draw near to God, the closer you draw to the Lord, the more you see your true heart and the nature of your heart and how much you need grace. And sometimes you can be discouraged. You can believe that you aren't worthy enough. You aren't good enough. And that is true. By ourselves, we aren't worthy. And by ourselves, we aren't good enough. But we have God's word. God's promise to forgive. God's promise to heal. God's promise to receive. God's promise to save. God's promise to keep. God's promise to glorify us. All of these are the wonderful promises of his word that we can trust. You see, you have the comfort of God's enduring word. But there is this fourth comfort in the text. It is a comfort of God's sovereign and compassionate reign. The prophet states, go up to a high mountain in verse 9. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, heralds of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Here is a promise of God's restoration to the land. God is depicted now as a mighty warrior who comes. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his armed rule for him. This is a God who is coming to reign in power over his enemies. But Isaiah pictures this mighty one who comes and who rules by his strength, by his mighty arm, refers to his omnipotent power. The arm of the Lord will rule. He will rule as he has ruled over creation and history. But even in this passage, as the writer speaks about this sovereign rule of God, he also depicts God who rules as a shepherd in tenderness and mercy over his people. This is the Lord whose banner over his people is love. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He is the sovereign God. But nevertheless, this hand of power, this hand of sovereign rule is a hand of gentleness and mercy and kindness. He will rule his people. He will tend them like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, those who are fragile. He will carry in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This mighty power of God will not only be exercised to to put down and suppress his enemies, but his mighty power will be laid bare, fully disclosed, fully revealed for the benefit of his people, to gently tend, lead, and care for them. You see, this is the comfort that God who rules, rules on behalf of his people. Let me make a few parting remarks on this passage. Thomas Coyart was an English traveler. He lived in 1577 and died in 1617. He was an English traveler, traveled to the continent, often simply walking. It was said of Coyart that he was the one who introduced the umbrella from Italy to England, and that he was the one who introduced fork, you know, knife and fork. Well, he introduced fork, eating with fork in England. I'm not sure whether that is true or fictive. But he said something that I found curious. He says, of all the pleasures in the world, travel is the sweetest and most delightful. Travel. He says, what a singular and incomparable comfort it is to confer with those learned men in foreign universities and noble cities, whose excellent works we read in our private study at home. Incomparable comfort, he says, to converse with scholars. And you know, there's a sense in which we derive, well, let's reverse this. It can be a very long, painful night if you are hosting somebody and all they're talking is pure foolishness. It is unedifying, doesn't stimulate. You're probably watching the clock seem to, you know, instead of moving by the second, it moves by the hour. You cannot get to the end of that meeting quick enough. But when you meet with people who are stimulating, who stretch you, who interest you, who cause you to think in directions you have not thought of, who edify you, it can be of great comfort. You walk away and say, that was wonderful. The hours have just flown by. And so stimulating conversation with those who are more learned than ourselves, who are more insightful, all of this can stimulate and comfort and bless us. But true comfort, that does not really come from travel. You know, you could go on to one of the most beautiful cities in the world and you enjoy it. You go from city to city and you enjoy all these sights. You take the river cruise and you go through Europe and you look at these wonderful castles. And after you return, you say, that was nice. What next? It doesn't satisfy for long. He says the true comfort comes from God. These, you see, the comforts from God, these are the true incomparable comforts. Not conversing with university professors. You see, God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It is he, Paul, who says, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation. The comforts that the things of life give to us are but for a moment, but God's comfort to our hearts lasts for eternity. And what comfort must you take in your passage through this life? Well, you must take the comfort if you are a believer, if you trust in Jesus Christ. You must take this comfort and guard it and reflect upon it and ruminate over it. You must rely upon this comfort that your sins are forgiven. The Heidelberg Catechism, question one, the very first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? It answers that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That right there is everlasting consolation. That is incomparable comfort. That he has fully paid for my sins by his precious blood. And though Satan may rise and the entire minions of Satan may come against your soul, Your comfort is that Jesus has bled and died for you and is raised from the grave for your justification. That God has cancelled once and for all your sins. That he has removed them as far as the east is from the west. That he has blotted out your transgressions and cast them into the depths of the sea, never to be brought back, never to be remembered, never to accuse you or condemn you. Forgiven. Forgiven. I want to suggest that there can be other comforts that are equal, but none can transcend the forgiveness of your sins. And that is what you need to do, to rely upon this comfort. You must find your comfort in the knowledge that you are not alone, that you do not walk this life on your own. You have the glorious presence of Jesus, and though you are not free from trouble or frustration or failure, and though these may tend to beat us down, what we have is the assurance of God's glorious presence in his Spirit, in his Son, and in his Spirit. And we are drawing near to that presence when we will look into the face of Jesus Christ. And so we say with the hymn writers, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Our comfort is that we have God's presence. Our comfort, and the comfort you should draw upon, is God's word. God's word that will not change. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two immutable things? God's promise and God's oath. That God cannot lie. That God is not man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. You have the assurance of God's word. That if you repent and if you trust and you believe, you'll be forgiven, you'll be his own. You must take that as your comfort when doubts assail you. And you must remember that you are under the compassionate care of God, under the compassionate rule of God. So come disease or sickness or illness, the mighty hand of God will assist and carry you. That he will not leave you, that he will not forsake you. He who rules in power will rule over your particular circumstance with grace and with tenderness. And so we close with the writer who says, since of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading are the world's best pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Amen.